Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read from verse 16 through to 19 for our consideration this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. The church at Corinth, as most of you I'm sure are aware, was a greatly gifted church. But at the same time, it was the most problematic church. There's a lesson there, isn't there? We can have all the gifts of the Spirit and yet be lacking in grace and proper conduct. And the Apostle Paul, writing to them these two epistles, there were three. One is not canonic and we have no access to it, but we have the two here. He's dealing with all sorts of issues in the Corinthian church. The issue of continued acceptance, not only practice, but acceptance of immorality of the worst kind. The whole doctrine of worship and teaching and authority needed to be corrected. They didn't know eventually how to deal with sin in the camp. They began to litigate against one another regarding matters within the church. Worldly philosophy and thinking dominated how they understood the gospel and the revelation of God in the scriptures. Of course, Corinth and the Greek philosophers were the greatest that the world had ever produced. And we are all products of our culture and time, and that imposed upon the biblical teaching. They do not have a proper understanding of the doctrine of suffering. They were all into health, wealth, and prosperity, and the great dynamic in the gifted speakers did not want much to do with Paul, who was suffering for the gospel. And so on. But now he comes to his longest chapter in all his epistles, and he deals with the controversy over the resurrection of the body in the church. It's not Corinth at large that he's addressing the Corinthian church, and they have a real problem. And we're told that in verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they were propagating this. And enough of them were doing that. The God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul after the report of these things came to him to write it and to address this issue. You see here, straight away, this kind of attitude toward life after death and the resurrection of the body is nothing modern. It's not just the scientific and the modern advanced man, technologically advanced, not advanced in things that really matter, such as faithfulness and loyalty and true love. We are the same as all the sons of men since the fall. But as I say, these beliefs have existed for hundreds and even thousands of years. The Epicureans some of you have heard of them, believed that nothing existed after death. No body, no soul. And their great philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the philosophy of most of the advanced, at least economically and technologically advanced cultures of our day. But it's nothing new, you see. The Sadducees, that were an important component of the nation of God, the Jewish nation, rejected the doctrine of the soul. They believed that whatever you experience in this life is due to one's own choices. And then comes the end. Now these people, many of them were priests. They were highly successful people and wealthy people. And you remember the controversies that the Lord Jesus Christ had with some of them. The secularists of our times are exactly the same as the Epicureans and the Sadducees, the non-religious and the religious, who believe that religion is good for life in this world and nothing more. And then, of course, there were those who were influenced by the great Aristotle and his philosophy of the immortality of the soul. That, of course, is what many millions, like the Hindus and the Buddhists, believe. And at least in one sense, it makes far more reasonable conclusion than the secularists and the Epicureans and the Sadducees. Let me give you some reasons why it is perfectly reasonable. It's not the final evidence. It's not the final word. But it's perfectly reasonable and logical to assume that man will go on to live after death. Take matter, for example. The earth and matter has existed for many thousands and hundreds of thousands of years. And matter has, not only matter has existed for long periods of years, many of you probably have seen trees that have existed for 400 or 500 years, oak trees. Some years ago when I was in Texas, my friend took me to this grove of oak trees, 800 years old the mother tree was. When I was in California and you see the great trees that grow 360 feet into the air, 2,000 years old, the oldest among them. In other words, they began to sprout when Jesus Christ was upon the earth. There are sequoia trees that don't grow as tall as that, but 260 feet, still tall, 26-story building. The oldest of them are said to have been alive for 3,600 years. Now, here's the reasoning. These are lower forms of life. Now, unless you're a crazy extremist environmentalist, you have to admit, and there are some, you have to admit that the tree life is a lower form of life than human life. It's a lower form of life than animal life. If they survive for so many years, then something tells us that it is quite reasonable that human beings, who is the master of this created order, by common sense, and more importantly, if you understand the Bible, by the decree of the divine creator, then surely there is something more than just live this short decades and perish even before the lifespan of matter or lower life forms. There's another reason. The poet, I don't quite remember which poet it was, whether it is Wordsworth, if someone remembers, let me know. It speaks about the intimations of the soul. There are times when each one of us feel within us. I know we are kind of now programmed to the immediate sensory perceptions, aren't we? All that we can see and touch and access on our iPads or iPhones or whatever kind of system you have. What we can see on the television, what our eyes can see. But if we know something of thought and consideration, then you know there are times there are these intimations of the soul which tell us what the poet means by this, by that is this. Surely there is something more than eat, drink, and die like the animal. Surely. And lastly, in every culture and in every human being, there is a longing for immortality. And that, of course, is very biblical. As Solomon the wise man puts it philosophically, he says, God has put eternity within the heart of man. But as Paul comes to deal with it, he deals with this whole issue of not believing in the resurrection, in the church, by giving evidence that is from the scriptures. Because this sort of unbelief can creep in to the life of the believer. None of us have seen the Lord Jesus. None of us have seen a person who has been raised from the dead. Maybe if someone has seen, most of us have not seen someone raised from the dead. There's no verifiable claim that we have actually seen. So how do we believe in the resurrection? See, we are not called simply to be credulous people. We don't believe in the resurrection because our fathers and mothers have told us that. Or at least that's not the main reason. We don't believe in the resurrection because preachers stand in a place like this and say there has been a resurrection. At least that's not the main reason. We don't believe in the resurrection because the church has held to it, and so has the Old Testament believers for centuries. That's not the main reason. We shouldn't be credulous people believing everything that people say. There must be solid reasons. Now, reason cannot reach into heaven. Reason cannot explain all the details of life. But at least the basis of our belief have to have reason. And the Apostle Paul mounts up reason upon reason in this small section here. And I want to point you to that. First and foremost. Now the Apostle Paul, notice here, in our section, verses 12 to 19, or 16 to 19, because he repeats them in there, because of the importance, notice the device that the Apostle Paul uses. He uses a type of argument that is shocking. It's almost violent by implication. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, if there is no resurrection of the body, consider the absolute absurdity of all that has been claimed by the scriptures and by believers. It's a shocking kind of argument he uses. He says, consider the implication. And the first implication is this, verse 13, and it's most shocking of all. If you think about it, if there is no resurrection, you can look it up in your Bible whenever you want, or if you have it handy, look it up. Verse 13, if there is no such thing as a resurrection of the body, then what is the shocking implication of that? Christ has not risen in his body. Secondly, in verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's like the chaff. It's futile. It's all hocus pocus, if you're going to use modern language. It's absolutely useless for me to stand here and say such things, and it's absolutely useless for you to sit there and hear these things. Which is exactly what he goes on to say later. Our preaching is empty, and then in verse 14, and he repeats it again in verse 17, your faith is empty. My faith is empty. Like I said, it's like the chaff, it's futile. It's got no substance. It's absolutely ridiculous. A fourth implication, shocking implication. We apostles are but false witnesses. These apostles have gone around the world. They've not only proclaimed the resurrection of Christ, they have suffered for preaching it, and almost all of them were martyred for preaching it.
Amen.
And they would be absolute false witnesses. What does that mean? They perjure themselves in the universal court of the divine law court. They're liars. That's what it means. They're deceivers. All doing all this in the name of God himself. And not only that, fifthly, if Christ is not risen, you're all still in your sins. You see, because the death of Christ alone is not enough to cleanse us from our sins. If he died and he never rose again, then death swallowed up, God forbid, Jesus Christ himself. And he was not victorious, but Satan was victorious over him. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He is shocking them by the implications of such denial of the resurrection of the body. You are still in your sins. And all that have died in their sins. Verse 18, those who died in hope in the Old Testament, the great heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11, and they're only a small number. And 2,000 years of believers have all perished without hope. And let me add one more. It is not here in this text, but it's there in the gospel. And I say this with great reverence, and I'm using the same device that the Apostle Paul is doing, the shocking implication. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ himself was wrong in his teaching about resurrection from the dead, wasn't he? He was either mistaken, he was either deluded, or he was being untruthful. And the implications of those things are absolutely unbelievable. Not only his teaching about resurrection, Matthew 22, remember he argues with the Sadducees about the resurrection, not only his teaching, but about his own repeated prophecy about his own resurrection from the dead. He would have been a false prophet. So what is the conclusion of all this? And the Apostle Paul gives us the conclusion in verse 19. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we have hope only in this world, and if we have hope in Christ only in this world, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable, most deluded, false. And why does he say that? Let me give you a few reasons as to why we are of all people most miserable. First of all, our entire faith is a lie. Everything that we do here is an absolute fallacy. We are deluded people. And some would even say that it was dangerous to believe such lies. But let me give you some biblical reasons, more than that. You see, all of mankind suffers in this world because of sin. But do you know Christians suffer peculiarly by the grace of God because of sin? Because unlike the unbeliever, God the Father chastises his children to train us, to shape us, to burn away the dross. And all this would be completely useless. And we would be, of all men, most pitiable if we believe these lies and continue to suffer in this world and even suffer peculiarly. Secondly, we suffer peculiarly because even if we have good health and even if we are relatively prosperous, there are restraints placed upon our pleasures, pleasures of this world. Not the infinite spiritual pleasures, but pleasures in this world. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, there are restraints. We cannot abandon ourselves to our lusts and to our desires. And that makes us of all men most pitiable if this is the only life there is. Thirdly, and very specifically, what about those who are persecuted for the faith? You know, the scholars and the statisticians tell us that there are more people who have been martyred in our generation than in all of church history. I mean, the rise of militant Islam and militant Hinduism and militant secularists. And there are Christians who are paying the price with their career advancement, and there are others who are being tortured. And peculiar to them, what a folly and a waste and a pitiable state it would be. So the Apostle Paul says here that if in Christ we have hope without the resurrection, we are of all men most pitiable. May I put it this way? If there is no resurrection from the dead, we might as well pack our Bibles, use it just as a fairy tale book, and we might spend our time grasping as much as we can in this life and eat, drink, and die and be merry. Just like the Epicurean said. That's exactly what it's about. That's exactly what the Epicurean said. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's absolutely absurd to think there is no resurrection from the dead. And it's a very forceful and violent way of arguing that the Apostle Paul uses here. But having said all that, what is the evidence for the resurrection? That's important to bear in mind, isn't it? And we're all familiar with that. I just want to touch on it. You can look it up. It's given to us in verses 1 to 11. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we have the witness of the Holy Scriptures. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel? He is, by the way, verses 3 and 4 is the best summary of the gospel as we also have it in Romans chapter 1, the first 2-3 verses. But here it is in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, for he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. In many churches you have, we preach Christ and him crucified. But of course that implies we preach not only Christ crucified, we preach Christ resurrected. Amen. And the very first evidence for the resurrection is that he rose again as he died. He died not as an afterthought or because the Jewish leaders and the rest of the Roman people, the Roman law system, and the people who followed him turned against him. They did that. But he died according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He died and he rose again according to the scriptures. And in the scriptures, we have various prophecies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some clear, some by types and symbols, and so on. You have it in Daniel, that Messiah would be cut off, but then also that he rises again in power and approaches the Father. You have it clearly in Psalm 16 and verse 10, which is what the Apostle Peter uses to prove the resurrection. It's written 1,000 years before Christ came at the day of Pentecost. That's the evidence he uses. We have it in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 that he's going to be cut off. He's going to be crushed, and yet he will see the prosperity of his seed. He will see the prosperity of his seed, not somebody else. So the first evidence is the witness of the prophetic scriptures. It's there throughout. Secondly, verse 5 and following, the witness of Peter and the apostles. There were others. There were the women who first saw him. But he's pointing out here the witness of the apostles. They saw him a number of times within that 40 days. And the Lord Jesus spent 40 days with them before the ascension, teaching and instructing them and restoring Peter. Thomas the skeptic, who did not believe, the Lord appeared to him. So there's another eyewitness. Then, of course, there is the 500 to whom he appeared at one time. Then there is Paul, last of all, as other eyewitnesses. But the most important evidence is this, apart from the scriptures, that Jesus Christ himself repeatedly prophesied. First of all, he taught the resurrection, and then he prophesied his own rising from the dead. Luke 24 and verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again on the third day." And that's why he rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, "Oh, foolish ones," and slow is really quite a, probably the English translation, it has softened the Greek penetration of that word. It really means, oh, hard of heart, foolish ones, and hard in heart, not believing all that the scriptures have said about the Messiah, that he would rise again. And so, people of God, this is the gospel. Christ came for us by the appointment of the Father. He died in our place. He rose again in resurrection power according to the witness of Scripture, of repeated eyewitnesses, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus Christ said, "I will come again to judge the living and the dead." Christ is risen according to the scriptures, and he will come again, and therefore we have forgiveness of sins, and we will rise again and be united to our bodies. It will be our bodies glorified. That's right. There will be some continuity and yet discontinuity. It will be not like our mortal bodies that are subject to corrupt. It will be a glorified bodies. But it is like the seed and the fruit. Those are the arguments that the Apostle Paul uses later on in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have the evidence of his resurrection spoken to us throughout the scripture. So what are we to do with it? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul tells us how we are to apply these truths. Notice in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel." The gospel is to be declared. And the Apostle Paul declared this truth And what did they do? They received it, which is the same as believing it. Now, before you receive it, you've got to address your concerns. You have to do what the Bereans did. You remember the Apostle Paul came preaching to the Bereans, and the Bereans searched the scriptures. You're not simply to accept what your parents tell you or what a preacher tells you, because the authority does not lie finally in the parent or the preacher or the church. It lies in the eternal word of God. And you have to search the Old Testament scripture. You know why our faith is weak? Because we don't spend time reading the scriptures and asking God the Spirit to enlighten our minds and our dulled hearts. You have to examine the scriptures like the Bereans and then receive it and believe it. These are the eyewitness testimony and the scriptures testimony of the prophets and of Jesus Christ himself. And then you have to decide whether you will believe the lies or the philosophies of the world or the scientists who have their scales and their physical principles, but they have no way of gauging the eternal. They don't even have a gauge for measuring love or faithfulness. They have no faculty for that. They have no instrument for that. They can only gauge the physical world with its physical principles. But everything that is highest and holiest comes from the revelation of God himself. And so, beloved, we have to receive it. We not only have to receive it as Christian people, look what the Apostle Paul says, in which you stand. We have to continue in these things. Remember the disciples telling the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. We want our faith to grow. We have to stand in these things. Not stagnant, but stand firmly in them and grow in them. And if you do, beloved, then you are justified, not because you are absolutely righteous, but because the absolute righteousness of the just and holy one is imputed to you, is given to you, is credited to you. Not only are you justified, but if the Lord's coming is delayed, and you do die and your body is buried, you will rise again with him, because he is the first fruits of all that trust in him. And you will rise again, and you can say in the face of death, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades, O grave, where is your victory? Why? Because Christ has risen from the grave, and you also will rise from the grave. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.